Acts chapter 11. Continuing on, we got some background into the contention here last time that Peter kind of walks into when he comes back to Jerusalem. It says in Acts chapter 11, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them." So Peter is, and we saw last time how that Peter is kind of walking into the same attitude and the same thought process that he himself had just certain days at the end of chapter 10, verse 48 says, earlier, when God came to him and told him to go to these uncircumcised Gentiles. And now he's kind of gone through that, and he's had a little bit of time to process it. And so now he's coming into Jerusalem, and it is for Peter now at this point to communicate to the church what God has communicated to him and the events that sprang from that. And we saw last time that the issue here that the saints in Jerusalem are having was over the matter of circumcision versus the uncircumcision. Again, in verse 2, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. And we remember from chapter 10 that Peter himself, when he walked into that house, Cornelius' house, he says, You all know how this is an unlawful thing that I'm doing here. You know what? Look at that verse in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28 says, He said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. And then you see those next two words, But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter is, his struggle and the struggle of the saints there at Jerusalem is between what's lawful or what has been lawful up until now and then what God is telling them to do. And the problem that causes for some people is that what was lawful was also what God told them to do. But the question isn't just what did God say. The question is, what is God saying now? And what is he saying to you? So Peter is getting that to a small degree. And now he's going to come into this church in Jerusalem and communicate that to them. And we talked a little bit last time about this issue of circumcision and that wall of partition that God had put up. And the reason that this issue of circumcision versus uncircumcision is such a big deal is that circumcision is not doesn't just kind of stand on its own. Circumcision, we saw last time in Genesis chapter 17 when God instituted that practice and made that covenant with Abraham, he says this is going to be a token, this circumcision in your flesh is a token of the covenant that I'm making with you. So circumcision in and of itself is, I mean, it's a fleshly religious ceremony, and the scripture is clear throughout that it's really a matter of circumcision of the heart that God is interested in. And we saw last time how he's no respecter of persons and God doesn't look at the outward and all of that. But that fleshly token was absolutely necessary. If you didn't have the fleshly token, then it didn't matter what was in your heart. And we saw that last time too, how that what Peter perceived in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, is that God is no respecter of persons in any nation now, as this change is occurring in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 here. So the old order was that God looked at one nation and he looked at their hearts. And if you were circumcised in your flesh and you didn't have faith, that circumcision didn't profit you anything. But if you weren't circumcised, then your faith didn't profit you anything. It didn't matter what was in your heart. You had to have that token of the covenant. Then God would look at your heart. So we said last time that God is no respecter of persons, but he was a respecter of nations. And he looked at the individual's hearts, but only within the confines of that covenant that he made with Abraham and with his seed. He was looking at the hearts of Israelites. And if your heart as a non-Israelite, as an uncircumcised Gentile, was toward God, then what you needed to do, the first thing you needed to do, was to get circumcised. Then God would look at your heart. So it's not the flesh that saves you, but you don't get saved without that fleshly token that God commanded. What he said, I'm giving you this token in your flesh, and the soul who doesn't obey it is cut off. So you got to have the fleshly token, then God would look at your heart. Here, that is changing. But that issue of circumcision is connected. Come over to Galatians. Take a look at Galatians and chapter 5 and see this issue, because circumcision is just that. It's a sign. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 there that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. And circumcision is an indicator. It's a token. It's a sign for the covenant and the covenant and the covenants that God made with that nation. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." So the circumcision doesn't stand by itself. It stands as a representative, as a token, as a sign for the covenants that God made with that people. And we saw last time, we didn't get to look too much into it, so I want to pick it up there where we kind of left off last time, that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15 without doing anything. He was justified by faith without works. In Genesis chapter 17, where the covenant of circumcision comes in, there begins to be some requirements, circumcision being the sign of that. In other words, what's happening there in Genesis 15 through 17 is that the program is changing from justification by faith without works to justification by faith through works. Again, starting Genesis 17, you can't get past the flesh for God to look into your heart. You have to have the fleshly token first, then God will look at your heart. In other words, you're justified by faith through works. Beginning, and that begins there in Genesis chapter 17. So that this issue of circumcision is not just the physical rite, but it's the whole program of how a man is justified. Look, get two passages. Get Romans chapter 4 and get James chapter 2. These are this is a comparison that we make often because it illustrates the point starkly. In James chapter 2 in one hand, Romans chapter 4 in the other. Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So Paul clearly says here that Abraham was not justified by works. In fact, if he was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, James chapter 2. James, of course, argues that you cannot be justified by faith without works. He says in James chapter 2, verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now listen, everything Paul taught and preached was about faith alone. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do works, but we're not talking about how to live as a Christian. We're talking about how to be saved. Can faith save him? James says no. That's what Paul's whole ministry was about faith alone. So James says, "Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So we see that, and we say, well, James is, you got to see who they're writing to. Paul is writing to the body of Christ. James, in the first verse of his epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So James is writing to the Jews, and he's writing to those kingdom saints who are getting ready to go through the tribulation. And this epistle will be pertinent to those tribulation saints that are yet future from where we stand here today. But so we look at that and we say, well, that's the explanation. For Paul and his audience, that is you and me, the body of Christ, it salvation, justification, comes by faith without works. For James and for his audience, the 12 tribes, the Jewish brethren, the kingdom saints, their justification comes by faith plus works. But James doesn't stop there, talking about his direct audience or Paul's direct audience. Paul refers back to how Abraham was justified, and James refers back to how Abraham was justified. And in verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" So, now, this is not a matter of, well, it used to be faith plus works, the people that James was writing to. Now it's faith without works, so God changed how a man is justified between James' dispensation and Paul's dispensation. That's all true. But what about Abraham? How was he justified? Paul says he was justified by faith without works. James says he was justified by works. Well, which one of those statements is true? Well, you and I know that they're both true. But how can that be? Well, the way it can be, and the way it is that Abraham went through a dispensational change, a transition. God justified Abraham by faith without works in Genesis chapter 15. Then he made that covenant of circumcision with him in Genesis chapter 17. And from that time, and this is why we're going over this, that issue of circumcision, from that time the program of justification changed. And Abraham, you notice Paul, when he says Abraham was justified by faith without works, he points you to Genesis 15. And Abraham was, in Genesis 15, justified by faith without works. When James tells you that he was justified by works, he points you to Genesis 22, where he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And he says that that was Abraham being justified by works. Well, listen. Take the Apostle Paul. He, before his conversion, before Christ came, that is, in the knowledge of Christ into his heart, and before the preaching of Acts chapter 2 began, Paul says, I was blameless according to the law, and had the righteousness which is of the law. So Paul had righteousness. This is the same righteousness that Zacharias, John's father, and Elizabeth had. It says that they were blameless according to the law. But then when the preaching came to Paul, and when he saw the truth of the new dispensation, he says, I counted all that righteousness that was of the law loss and put it away for the righteousness that's in Christ. So Paul had righteousness under the law, then he got righteousness in Christ. Well, that's the same with Abraham. Abraham had righteousness. His faith was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. Then there was a dispensational change brought about by that covenant of circumcision. And with that covenant of circumcision, what did Paul say in Galatians? If you're circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Well, the law hadn't even come yet when circumcision was instituted, but circumcision is the foundation of that whole program of God of justification by faith plus works. So Abraham went through the change with God, and he was justified first in Genesis chapter 15 according to that program. You see what James says in the next verse, James 2 verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? See, now that term there, made perfect, that's a dispensational term. Paul talks over and over again, and the Bible does, about perfection being exactly this issue of recognizing a dispensational change and going with it. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord and says, what do I need to do? And the Lord told him, keep the law, obey the commandments. And he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And the Lord says to him, if thou wilt be perfect, sell what thou hast and give alms. And that was bringing him from the law into the kingdom program. And Jesus calls that coming to perfection. We remember Apollos, how that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, knowing only the baptism of John. And again, that's going to happen later on in the book of Acts. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That is, they brought him up to speed, dispensationally, and what the changes that had occurred since John. So when James says that by works Abraham's faith was made perfect, that's what he's talking about. That Abraham went through a dispensational transition, and he went through it faithfully, successfully, obediently. He did what God required of him in Genesis 15, and then he did what God required of him in Genesis 17, and that in his obedience was demonstrated, the example that James gives, in Genesis 22 when he was going to go and offer up Isaac, his son, in obedience to God. So this issue of circumcision, and back in Acts chapter 11, and we will get through some of these verses here this time, Acts chapter 11. So this contention that's happening here is it's not just about a religious rite. It's not just about some religious practice that we do and they don't. This is about obedience to God and justification versus not, and even the opportunity for justification versus having no opportunity. Genesis chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I did that last time too. I said Genesis and I meant Acts, but you know what I mean. Acts chapter 11. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea, unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So Peter, and we read through that whole account, and we'll go back to a couple of places here. What that is it's a retelling of everything that we read back in chapter 10. And I said to you last time that these events are told and retold over and over again, so that we, reading the scriptures here, don't miss it, so that we don't just read over it and read on and let it pass us by. These accounts are counted and recounted throughout these couple of chapters here, and it's almost word for word. There's not a lot new in Peter's retelling. He's very faithful in telling these men exactly what happened. But even that, in and of itself, tells us something. It tells us that Peter doesn't really have anything new to tell these guys at Jerusalem. They begin to contend with him for doing what he did, and all he can do, he doesn't go into this this doctrinal lesson for them, and let me tell you guys about all the revelation that I've gotten from God since the last time I saw you, because he didn't get any revelation from God other than, don't call any man common that I've cleansed, and go with these guys and do this, nothing doubting. So that's all Peter has at this point, is to just give a factual retelling of the events and say, look guys, I was exactly where you are. You see, he tells them in verse 8, he says, but I said, not so, Lord. So he's saying, look, I argued against this too. Just like you all are contending with me now, you're in the same place that I was. And I don't really have much to tell you about it other than what happened. This angel came to Cornelius and he told him to send for me. And God gave me this vision. And he told me to go with the people that Cornelius sent. And he says, I went into that house and I started to talk with him. In verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So he says, I've got these witnesses here. And apparently when Peter was staying certain days with Cornelius, some or all of those six had gone back to Jerusalem, because by the time Peter gets there, the saints at Jerusalem had already heard that Peter was in there over there preaching to the Gentile. And so he says, these six brethren were with me, and we entered into the man's house in verse 13, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And at the end of verse 17 there, he says, what was I that I could withstand God? So Peter goes, he's in there, and we saw in chapter 10, the account of it, and Peter, in his retelling of it, brings out the same thing, that God interrupted me. I'm talking to these guys, I'm telling them what the message that we have that was sent to Israel, and as I'm talking, the Holy Spirit jumped in, as it were, interrupted my sermon, and fell on these guys, and they start speaking with other tongues. So, and then he says, so what was I that I could withstand God? So that's all Peter has for these circumcision brethren here at Jerusalem is the events. All he's got is what happened. He doesn't have doctrine as such. What the revelation that he got was, go and preach to these Gentiles and don't call that common which I have cleansed. So he's got a revelation that there's a change happening that's got to do with the cleansing of the Gentiles, with making the Gentiles acceptable. You remember back in chapter 10 verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So now the Gentiles are coming into a position of acceptance with God. That's all Peter knows. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know the mechanics of it. He certainly doesn't know the gospel that Paul is going to be preaching, what Paul calls in Galatians the gospel of the uncircumcision. All Peter could do was tell Cornelius, look, here's what we've been preaching to Israel. He didn't really even preach it to Cornelius. he just kind of, he did to Cornelius what he's doing to these guys. Look, all I can do is tell you the facts. Here's what we've been preaching to Israel. And you already know that, he tells Cornelius. This word you know. So he says, but here now, I'm coming to understand that in every nation, there's this this acceptability that God is bringing in. So that's all Peter's got, and that's all he has to bring to these folks here. So what the conclusion of his statement to the church at Jerusalem, his report, is what was I that I could withstand God? I couldn't fight against it anymore. And then when they heard these things in verse 18, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So that's where you're left here, and we'll go back and look at a couple of these things in the verses. But that's where you're left here with this Peter's accounting to the brethren at Jerusalem. All they can do is hold their peace, glorify God, and say, well, then, hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And just a couple of things in those verses, back in verse 14, he says, send for Simon, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. When we were in chapter 10 and looking at that idea of being accepted with God, that didn't mean that Cornelius was saved. And you can see that here in chapter 11, verse 14. The angel tells him to go and send for Peter, and you get, and this is one of the places where the words are different, you get some additional revelation here in Acts 11, 14 as to what the angel told Cornelius, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So Cornelius is not saved. When Peter says, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, that doesn't mean, that's not accepted like Ephesians chapter 1, in we are accepted in the beloved. That's not being saved. That's not that Cornelius was righteous before God. It means what they say in chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now that's not saying that God is giving the Gentiles repentance, that is, that he's causing them to repent. Obviously, if that was the case, the whole world would have been saved. What God is doing is he's giving them the opportunity. It's not just that, again, like we said last time, God was a respecter of nations. He is no longer a respecter of nations. Look in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We saw last time in Romans 1 and Romans 16 how that Paul's ministry is an all nations ministry, and that God is no respecter of persons today, nor is he a respecter of nations as he used to be. So God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In Acts chapter 17, he's talking to these Gentiles on Mars Hill here, and verse 29, he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And he's talking to, you know, heathen, Gentile, idol-worshipping people here. And he says, he's just appealing to their reason, basically saying, we are the offspring of God. That is, man is created in God's image, and we're not inanimate objects like these things that you're worshiping here. Why would you think that God could be worshipped that way. And the time, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So that but now there, and that you've got time past and but now in verse 30. In time past, God winked at the idolatrous disobedience of the Gentiles. He closed his eyes to them. He did not try to turn them. He didn't grant them repentance. That is, he didn't give them an opportunity to turn. He let them, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, three times. He let them go. He turned them over. He gave them up. He stopped speaking to them. Let them go off in their own ways. And they didn't have the opportunity. If they wanted to repent and turn to God, they were dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. The only opportunity they had, the only opportunity that the uncircumcision had to restore themselves to God was to stop being the uncircumcision. In other words, the uncircumcision had no opportunity. If you wanted to turn to God, you needed to get circumcised. And then you had the opportunity. So here in Acts chapter 11, what's happening here in Acts chapter 11 verse 18 is that the church at Jerusalem, the brethren, apostles and brethren, they of the circumcision, are getting that perception. They've come to that realization that Peter came to back in chapter 10, verse 34 and 35 there. They're getting that, their conclusion, they held their peace, and they said, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So now God is, it's that acceptable issue. Now the whole world is acceptable, accepted with God. That is, they have the opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord, whereas before they didn't. So Peter says, again in verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? So they still need to believe the gospel. Here's Cornelius, uncircumcised. He fears God and works righteousness, and we've seen that already, but he still needs to believe the word. He still needs to believe the word of God. So Peter tells them, Cornelius, about Jesus, and the Holy Ghost falls on them. So Peter retells that in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. And again, as I began to speak, in other words, I wasn't finished. What Peter would have gone on to say is what he's been saying all along throughout the book of Acts. What he didn't get the chance to say was Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Before he could say that, the Holy Ghost fell on them. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So they get, the Gentiles get the same gift that the Jews got back in when the Holy Ghost fell the first time in Acts chapter 2. They started speaking with tongues. And that speaking with tongues, the Holy Ghost falling on them and speaking with tongues was the evidence that those of the circumcision needed to see that that God had in fact saved these people. It was the evidence of their salvation. When they, back in chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So that speaking with tongues was the evidence to those of the circumcision that those of the uncircumcision had in fact trusted God, and God accepted that by pouring out the gift of the Holy Ghost on them, just like he did on the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter says in verse 16, after that happened, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So Peter is making some connections now, even regarding his own preaching and his own ministry. He says, when the Holy Ghost fell on them, I was preaching the word to them. I was getting to the place in my usual repertoire where I was going to tell them to be baptized, that you need to be baptized. Remember Acts chapter 2, after the preaching was done, they said to Peter and the rest of them, "What should we do?" They were pricked in their heart and they said, "Okay, we've heard the word, we believe the word, now what should we do?" And the answer was, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, here for Cornelius and company, they hear the word and the Holy Ghost just falls on them. And in other words, Peter's baptism message, water baptism message, is interrupted by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And Peter says, when that happened, I remembered how that the Lord connected these two things. And Peter gets, he gets a kind of a deeper understanding even of his own message and his own ministry by what God does with the Gentiles by superseding water baptism now with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Before, you had to get water baptized first. Then the Holy Ghost would come upon you. Just like, since Genesis 17, you had to be circumcised. Then God would look at your heart. You had to get past the physical, you had to do the physical thing first. Then we could talk about your spirit. Well, that's how it was in Acts chapter 2 and throughout those early chapters of Acts. Get in the water, then the Spirit of God will deal with you. Well, now something's changing here. The rite of water baptism, it's not done away, but the Holy Ghost jumped up front. And he fell on them before Peter had a chance to tell them to get in the water. And Peter says, when that happened, I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And the idea there is that the thought there in Peter's remembering the words of the Lord and what he says and Peter's reminding them here in verse 16 is the idea of precedence and of priority, of the lesser to the greater. And what Peter's realizing here is that the Holy Spirit baptism is the real, is the true. That doesn't mean that water baptism goes away in Peter's mind. Obviously, when the Holy Ghost fell on them, he said, he commanded them to be baptized. In chapter 10, verse 47, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" See, and that's that same idea again of priority, of the lesser to the greater. If they've gotten the Holy Ghost, how can we forbid water? They've gotten the greater, how can we forbid the lesser? And that's what he's recounting here again in chapter 11, verse 16, to the church. Peter's starting to get a glimpse of that physical stuff, you've got in this chapter circumcision and baptism, water baptism, both being diminished. And again, that this is the start of a transition that finds its perfection, its culmination in places like Colossians, and we'll quit here. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, after the book of Acts is over, the transition's done, and ye are complete in him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. See, so Peter was about to perform this operation of water baptism upon these Gentiles, and God jumps in ahead and does his own operation first, and baptizes them with the Spirit. And then Peter puts them in the water, and that realization starts to come to him that there's a matter of priority here. That the physical, that physical gate through which the spiritual activity can take place is diminishing. It's not going away. It's not gone. When Peter writes his epistles, when he writes to his audience, he tells them, look, baptism saves us. Water baptism saves us, but not the washing away of the sins of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So water baptism never does leave Peter's ministry, but he's starting to get a glimpse here of the issue of priorities that God is beginning to shift toward. And it's those priorities that finally come to their culmination in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace with the body of Christ. And we will pick it up there again next time.